Good morning. You know, I was just kind of reflecting this morning. Praise God, we can come once a week at least and do this and refresh and recenter our spiritual walk, our spiritual life, think about our Savior, worship Him, and it makes all the difference. And by Sunday, my life is always ready for this and needing this. Well, Robert shared correctly, we're going to spend a few weeks on a series called Good News. We're going to spend 3 weeks in the Gospels. Gospel actually means good news. And indeed it is. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Christ's life and what he accomplished for us in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. And we're just going to pit stop here for 3 weeks and just spend a little bit of time saturating ourselves in the work and life of Christ and the resulting good news for us. We're then going to spend a few weeks thinking about the coming of Christ. There's a little-known consumer holiday coming up, Christmas. And it's easy for us to get caught up in the commercialization of it, isn't it? But Christmas is ultimately a holiday for the church, and the church has always celebrated Christmas the day, wrapped up in a bigger season called Advent. Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas where we prepare our hearts to remember His coming, both His first coming, but we also kind of build this eager expectation for His second coming that we know is on the way. And so, 3 weeks here just looking at good news. We're going to touch in Matthew today, Luke next week, and then in John. And then we're going to spend some traditional weeks leading up to Christmas preparing our hearts for Advent as we wrap up our year. So if you would join me in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we're going to read through chapter 4, verse 11. Matthew 3, 16 through 4, 11. It's page 1027 if you're using the hardback ESV. Matthew 3, 16 through 4, 11. Would you please stand with me out of respect for the Word of God? And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hand they will bear you up, lest you should strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Christ, we thank you for your perfect sinless life that made you the perfect sinless sacrifice. And Christ, we rejoice in this good news. Even as we remembered and celebrated in communion and remembered and celebrated in song, may we now remember and worship as we look at your perfect word that tells us about your perfect life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come this morning to a passage of temptation. And I think the temptation this morning, at least, is for us to think that this is immediately about us. I learned something in my counseling classes, and it's that almost all of us are naturally autobiographical in our counseling. When we give counsel, we think, oh, I remember when I had this relationship problem, or I remember when I had this financial problem, or I remember when my dog died. And then we project that into the other person's life, and we say, this is what's going on. It's terrible, a terrible way to counsel people. But we often do it. We're autobiographical, and we're this way sometimes in a faulty way when we come to the Scriptures. We see a passage like this, and we look at it, and we think, well, this is about me, but I don't think that it primarily is about us. It's good news for us, but it's not primarily about us. There's a temptation to make it a how-to text. In fact, if you go online and search for sermons on this passage, you will find countless sermons on X number of ways to resist temptation. And I'm ashamed to tell you, I look back at my notes, I preached this from Luke years ago, and I preached something like five ways to resist temptation. Now, let me say, there are secondary and tertiary and more things that we can glean from a text. I do believe we have some great things in the example of our Savior on how to resist temptation. So I don't think that that's a total miss on this text, but I don't think it's the primary point. So if you're disappointed this morning, if you're like, I really wanted a resist temptation sermon, you have my permission to go online and you will find as many as you would want to listen to. You will find your fill. But I think this morning that this text is about something much deeper. This is about an ancient battle between the heel bruiser and the head crusher. This is about the line of Eve, the seed of Eve, showing up and an epic battle taking place in the wilderness. Something that has been long foretold and long anticipated. And it really comes down to a question, is Jesus a fit Savior? Because again, if we find ourselves in this, or if we attempt to find ourselves in this, we've already failed at this battle. This is the battle for a perfect, sinless life. And if you've been watching the news at all, you've already figured something out. Everybody has skeletons in their closet. Man, this is a bad time to be a politician, isn't it? I would be resigning right now. People are like looking for things in your past. People are coming out about the truth. And the truth is that not one of us have passed this test. This is a particular test about the fitness for Jesus to be a valid, worthy, perfect Savior. Is he uniquely qualified, friends, to take away our sins? And so, not primarily a how-to text for us, primarily a text about what Christ has accomplished. And Jesus shows up, and I think Satan goes, oh, another Son of God. I've gotten pretty good at taking these down a peg. Now, Adam. God created him, breathed life into him. In an interesting way, Scripture actually says that Adam is kind of called a son of God. Luke 3:38 is a genealogy, and it says that Enos had Seth, who was the son. Enos was a son, and then Seth was his son. It says the son of Adam, the son of God. Paul says something similar in Acts 17. He says, in him, that's God, we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, this is a really general sense in which humanity are sons of God. Jamie teaches our Sunday school class, and he said something last week I really appreciated. The world talks about humanity like, we're all children of God. And there's a very, very limited extent to which that's true. We're talking about that this morning. But it's believers in Christ who are the true children of God. But we see that there's a really generic sense in which even Adam is called the son of God, and God gave him life, breathed life into him, and Satan took him down first try. So in time, in this fallen world, God brought up another son, Israel. Listen to what Hosea 11:1 says. This is God speaking. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He goes on in Exodus 4 to have Moses say this to Pharaoh. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so in this fallen world, Adam failed. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to raise up Israel, and they're going to be like a son to me. They're going to be special. They're going to be a kingdom of priests. They're going to be a light to the nations. My presence is going to dwell in Israel in a special way that will draw the people of the world to me. And what do we see? Before Israel becomes a nation, they are a corrupt and rancid people. And they go into the wilderness and they sin against God and wander for 40 years complaining and murmuring. And Satan has continually taken every human being down that has ever come up. And now Jesus shows up on the scene, comes up out of the water, sees the Spirit descending on him as a dove would descend. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And I think Satan's going, okay, I've gotten pretty good at turning your sons against you. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus is, in a unique, unrivaled way, the very Son of God. He is God himself. Satan understood this. Satan was not confused about who Jesus was. Do you remember in the Gospels, every time that a demon-possessed person meets Jesus, or often that we get the recount when they meet Jesus, they're like, what do you want from me, Son of God? Are you here to torture me before my time? Satan knows who Jesus is, unquestionably, that he is uniquely the one and only true Son of God. Satan gets it. But I think he's as baffled as you and I by the incarnation. You've kind of caught on, the incarnation amazes me, and I hope that never ends, that God and man are together in one, the perfect God-man. And I think Satan is looking at him going, I know you're God, but you're also a man. And you're a man, but you're God. It's confusing. And I think Satan's looking at it, and he sees all of what's going on. And again, Christ comes out of the water, he says, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And possibly, let's be careful when we speculate, but I wonder if Satan is thinking, okay, you love these humans so much, you became one. And now you finally made a mistake I can win on, because I know how to bring humans down. Brought down Adam, brought down Israel who couldn't keep the law, brought down everybody in between. And friends, let's remember, every single one of us have fallen into temptation. Not one of us has withstood. And so as Christ is this Son of God preparing to be in a time of temptation, you've got to wonder if Satan's thinking, maybe I've got him now because I can bring down sons of God. So what is at stake? Let's make no mistake about this. It's our eternal souls, friends. We have maybe become so accustomed to this language of heaven and hell and being in Christ or not in Christ. Every person from Adam's sin on deserves, fully deserves hell. Read what Scripture says about hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else. This place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of fire, a place of torment, a place that is away from all the goodness of God and indeed under his wrath. This is not a sermon about hell, but this is what we deserve. And we need to understand that this is what is at stake this morning. Adam already fell. You know, in Greece, sometimes wars would be fought. Whole wars would come down to a battle between two people. They would take their best. They'd say, let's spare lives. Let's not have everybody die over this. And they'd take their two best warriors and they'd put them together and they'd fight. We actually kind of see this with David and Goliath. You remember that? It's like you send out your best and whoever loses, that group will serve the other group. We had it with Adam. He was our best, friends. He was our stud. Okay? The whole gene pool came out of Adam. He was more intelligent than we are. He was more well-prepared in every way, more emotionally balanced. He was in this perfect state in the garden, walking with God, no propensity towards sin. And he went down like a punk on the first hit. That was our best shot. So God raises up this whole nation. Israel is like, together, keep my law, have my presence. Gone. Every one of us, down. All deserving hell, these are the stakes of the battle. Can Jesus Christ be the new Adam who will successfully do what none of us have done? So we come to the place, the wilderness place, where the Spirit leads Jesus. Now, just two comments here. We were just in James. Do you remember James said that God never tempts anyone? So the Spirit not tempting Jesus, but leading him to the place where he will be tempted. And in danger of breaking my own rule about being autobiographical, Okay? If the Spirit will lead Jesus Christ to a place of hunger and testing, may we not think ourselves above it. We always think that God's plan for our life is easy and comfortable. And indeed, as Jesus comes out of the water and God says, "My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, who he endows with the Spirit," he sends him straight into the wilderness. May we not think our lives are above it. But it is a wilderness. Has anyone here been to Israel? Anyone? Okay, you guys have been to Israel. I've always wanted to go to Israel. In fact, the other day I was just kind of like fantasizing about us doing a church trip to Israel. Wouldn't that be amazing? Like big tour bus, do the whole thing. I've never been, so I have to satisfy that curiosity with Google Images. So I just was searching, like, what does the Judean wilderness look like? And you're going to be shocked. It looks like a wilderness. When I was in college, I went out west on a road trip with my cousin, and we did it on the college budget, so we were sleeping in the back of his truck. And I was amazed at two things. How ridiculously hot the desert can get. Ridiculous. It feels like a hairdryer is blowing on you while you're under the scorching sun. But then how ridiculously cold it can get at night. On the same day. I would be in the day so hot I thought I was going to die. And then at night it would be so cold I was in a thermal sleeping bag, sleeping in the back of a truck with a beanie on, shivering. Crazy. And then there's the bug bites and everything else. And what I want to paint for you, what I want you to see clearly is Jesus in the flesh, fully human, is in the wilderness. It's hot and it's cold and it's dry and it's bug bitten. And even the scene where the Spirit takes him is important because it tells us two things. One, isn't it drastically opposite of the garden? The garden was lush. Adam walked with God. Adam had fullness in every way. Adam had companionship, and he fell. Jesus is alone in a barren place, hungry. And so we see this contrast as Jesus steps up to the plate to take his turn at being sinless on behalf of humanity. But we also see that the desert's important because, and Matthew wants us to see this. This isn't like a speculative thing. Matthew's trying to point to this. Jesus' 40 nights and days in the wilderness represent Israel's 40 nights and days of wandering. Matthew wants us to see it. Jesus will respond to every temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy. Again, pointing to the fact where the Israelites failed, he will succeed. We already read the verse. God said of Israel, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew says in Matthew 2 that it's more fully fulfilled in Christ. You remember when Christ was a baby, they went to Egypt to get away from Herod, and then God told them it was safe, and so they came back. And Matthew says that was to really ultimately fulfill this saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So we find that Jesus here is the better Adam and the better Israel, and so his temptation takes place in the wilderness. He's fasting. He's physically weak, right? Again, he's human. He's stepped up to the plate for us. A lot of people understand, they take this 40 days, and they're like, well, it had to be a supernatural fast, right? Didn't it have to be? Well, okay, may have been, but I did some research this week, and one of the things I found out is that there have actually been proven times from people in prison camps. You can go 40 days without food, but not without water. So if you do a 40-day water-only fast, that is the breaking line of permanent damage. So apparently you can do up to 40 days. Crystal and I have a friend, he did a 40-day bread and water fast. He was almost unrecognizable at the end. Do you know what I'm talking about? Smitty? Almost couldn't recognize him at the end. But this may have been supernaturally sustained by God, but may have simply been, in a human sense, fully a human activity, that he went 40 days without food. And so he's physically weak, but let me highlight that in a way he's also spiritually strengthened. This is the point of a fast. The reason to fast is to say, I need God more than I need this food. I need God right now more than I need food. In fact, Jesus even says that man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus says, as he's physically hungry, physically starving, physically shaking from malnutrition, he's spiritually strengthening himself, saying, it's God that I need more than I need these earthly things. And I might have shared this, but it just amazes me. One of my friends is a pastor, and he works with college students. And he said he's found particularly one thing that helps young men break free from pornography. And it's fasting. He said when he takes them through a fast, they learn that they can voluntarily give up something physical and enjoyable and that God made good out of love for God. And when they do that with food, they realize, I can do that with pornography. I can choose to resist my fleshly temptations and urges to have a deeper urge for God. And so Jesus here, fasting, he's physically weak, he's spiritually strong, and we step into kind of the battle dome here, right? Jesus and Satan for the temptation. 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. Now, as Matthew recounts it, and as Luke recounts it, you would think something's happened. You'd think Jesus fasted for 40 days, and then there's three quick temptations. It's like a drive-by temptation shooting. I do not think that's what happened. Listen to what Mark says in chapter 1, verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Can you see how these harmonize? It's not one against the other. Matthew's giving a specific account about certain things, but I think Mark gives us the overall understanding. This was 40 grueling days of temptation. Church, 40 days into fasting and temptation, excuse me, I'd be like, I'll do whatever you want if you'll just leave me alone. 40 days of temptation. And let me add two more things as we dive into these temptations. These are real temptations. Hebrews said, in every way tempted as we are. He knows what real temptation feels like. In fact, some people say, because Jesus didn't fall, maybe he doesn't know what it really feels like. But the truth is, the person who has withstood temptation and never given up actually knows the weight of temptation more than anyone else. Because you see, if we all tried to lift a certain amount of weight above our head and hold it for 10 seconds, and all of us get to some point and drop it, we don't actually know what that feels like. It's when Jesus picked up the weight of temptation and held it that he understands the full weight in a way we will never even understand. So it's not that Jesus can't relate with us. We can't even really relate with how heavily he understands what temptation feels like. He knows what you're going through in a deep and a personal way. Now, the other thing I want to say about these temptations is they're weird. Anybody else? Like, these are weird temptations. I had a professor, I thought it was a great point. He was talking to a group of students, and he said, guys, if we're ever in small group, and you tell me, professor, every night I'm undergoing this same temptation. A man with a goat head appears at the foot of my bed and tells me if I will just fall down and worship him, he will give me the nations. He said, watch my hands, they're under the table because I'm texting security to haul you away. Because you're crazy. We've never had that temptation. I've never been tempted to turn rocks into loaves of bread. Now, I will admit, on a few lazy evenings, I've tried it with the light switch. I'm like, okay, see if it'll just turn off for me. But we haven't endured these exact temptations, and yet, they're very common to all of humanity. Because what Satan is simply doing is the same thing he does to every one of us. He takes things that God has made good or reasonable, and he tries to twist them to be used outside of God's ways, outside of God's purposes, outside of God's timing. And so I will acknowledge to you, these are in some ways odd temptations. People have, all different commentators from all different generations have tried to say what they think these are about, and they all say something different. A lot of people think it's like the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. People have tried to categorize these. I'm just going to be honest. At this stage of my life and study, I can't tell you exactly what each of these temptations mean or what was the power behind the temptation. But Scripture tells us that they were real and they were deep. And we can know this. If it's the best Satan could bring, it was probably pretty good as far as temptation goes. And so we find them. First is the bread. Satan says, turn these stones into loaves of bread. Now, again, someone I read this week, great point. Bread is good. There's nothing sinful about bread. There's nothing wrong with hunger. God made our taste buds, our appetites. He made food to be appetizing and filling. But Satan's saying, do it in your timing. The Spirit has you fasting, but you break that. You make the decision. You work supernaturally to provide for yourself the way that no other human being is allowed to do. And I can't help but wonder, Did Satan have the smell of delicious bread wafting in the air? You know, someone, I read two good points this week, and I don't know which is right. We could harmonize them. We could say we don't know. But one person said, Satan may not have been visibly present. We picture this situation where it's like Jesus has a halo and Satan has horns and a pitchfork, and Satan's saying, like, come on, eat the bread, break the rules. Satan may have never visibly appeared to Christ in the wilderness. It may have all been a mental battle, just like the ones that you and I face. Matthew Henry said, if ever Satan showed up as an angel of light, surely it was now. Maybe after grueling days of fasting in the wilderness and mental attack, Satan finally says, I'm not cracking him. Maybe Satan shows up looking like an angel from heaven and says, Heavenly Father is so pleased. Go ahead, make some bread. Let's talk about what's next. What was this temptation like? We don't totally know, but it was real and it was powerful to circumvent God's plan and God's timing. But Jesus quotes Scripture. Isn't that beautiful? I would love to go into a whole thing about that. But Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 again, saying, no, I'm like Israel, but I'm the true Israel. And he says, man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Satan realizes, I've lost this one. And so Satan moves on to the temptation at the temple. He takes him up to the Temple Mount, and he says, if you're really the Son of God, just jump. And Satan gets the game. Now he quotes Psalm 91. He's like, you know, the angels will catch you. It says so. This is a particularly weird temptation, isn't it? Thank you, Kevin. I've been fighting this same cold the rest of many of you have. Thank you. This is a kind of, in some ways, a particularly weird temptation because I have no appeal for that. Like, I'm not a heights person. If you took me up to the height of the temple, I'd be backing up fast. I'd be like, listen, this is not cool. But for some reason, it was. Now, again, people have come up with different ideas. Augustine, who is a kind of ancient church father, he said it was a thrill-seeking experience. He called it, like, a unique experience. Augustine said, yeah, take a base jump. Be a thrill-seeker. Yeah, I'm not sure I see that one. I'll tell you one that was interesting this week as I studied. One historian, one person who has studied a lot, said that many of the Israelites had come to believe that Jesus was going to just land at the temple. Because Malachi says, suddenly, the one whom you seek will appear at the temple. And so a lot of people thought it was going to be like this Avengers moment, like Thor was just going to like drop in and be like, Messiah time. So maybe Satan's saying, okay, this is it. Come on, Messiah time. Start it right. They'll catch you. But Jesus, of course, rightly stands against the attack. He quotes again from Deuteronomy and corrects the abuse. Again, friends, I don't understand quite what was tempting about this to Jesus. I don't know. Maybe someday I'll read a Bible scholar who has a better view or understanding, or I'll think through the text in a deeper way. But whatever it was, we know it was serious. We know we would have given in because we've all done it. We've all given in. But Jesus does not. And Matthew recounts a third and a final. He says, if he takes him to a high mountain, right, shows him all the nations. He said, they're all yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. Now, again, in some ways, this just sounds so far-fetched, like Jesus worships Satan. Come on. I don't, you know, if you ask me, would you worship Satan for all the nations? Part of me is like, well, I would be a pretty good ruler of the nations. But no. So we think, what is the temptation here? And I think one scholar may have captured this one. He said this. He said, Jesus, who's come to save these people from all the brokenness of sin, is looking out, and we don't know, was this like a supernatural slideshow? I don't know. But he's looking out and understands everything going on in the nations, and maybe what he was looking at was all the starvation and the violence and the disease and the abuse and everything going on under Satan's chokehold. And Satan says, you can fix all of it right now. No waiting. No cross. Messiah time now. And to use someone else's words, because they were brilliant, he said, you just have to give a 20-second commercial. This messiahship brought to you by Lucifer Industries. The rest of it's up to you. What a temptation for Jesus to not have to go to the cross, not have to suffer the pain, to have all the glory now, to fix all the problems now that he already came to fix, but that was not the Father's plan, was it? And in fact, if he had done that, he could heal your sickness, but you would still spend eternity in hell. No, he had to be the sinless Savior. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 and 8:2, and Satan leaves him. Now, just something beautiful I read this week. The angels come and minister to him. The passage that Satan abuses is now right and true in God's timing. The angels that Satan wanted him to force their hand, God sends to minister to him and care for him. But in all this, Satan leaves and Christ is victorious, friends. The victory that we could not accomplish. On our track to hell, needing a perfect sinless Savior. Had Jesus been tempted before in life? Very likely, right? Had he ever been tempted by Satan before? I don't know. Maybe Satan had spent 30 years just watching him, like the God-man, watching propensities, watching things. But Jesus now, victorious and sinless. The second Adam, where Adam went down like a sissy, Jesus stood. Corinthians says he's the second Adam who stands in our place. He's the true Israel. He's the obedient son, the light to the nations, the presence of God. Isaiah talks about Israel as this luxuriant vine that was useless to God. But we know that Jesus Christ is the true vine. Jesus, the true Son of God in every way, stands where all of us have failed, where we, enslaved in cages, watch our gladiator step in the arena and win the battle that none of us could win so that we could have victory and freedom from sin. Again, Hebrews captures all of this so beautifully. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Friends, this is the heart of it all. It all builds up to this, that Jesus Christ is a worthy, capable Savior for us. That every sin that you've ever committed can be forgiven because he did not fall to this temptation. Let that soak deeply and richly into your life this week. Maybe you're someone here who can never let go of a past sin that you've committed. Something dark that you think no one else knows about. Lou Ryman and I were talking this week and just talked about the fact that in Christ we can air out the stuff that no one knows about, stuff that has power in our life. We can confess those things and speak them out because Christ, there's grace in Christ. Because Christ has lived sinlessly, those are not counted against us for all who believe in him. There's a guy named Tullian. He's Billy Graham's grandson-in-law. Does that make sense? He married Billy Graham's granddaughter. I can't pronounce his last name. I wrote it down, but it's crazy. But he was caught in an affair. He's a pastor, was caught in an affair not long ago, had a vibrant ministry. I don't know a lot about him. I think he's repentant, remorseful. I'm not okaying that. But listen to what I saw he wrote last week. Christians should feel like I can finally breathe, not I haven't done enough. Can you feel that in your life because Christ is victorious? Are you living a life that says, I've got to do a little more, I've got to be a little bit better, I've got to make it happen? You already have failed. Christ has done it. Christ succeeded where each of us faltered. And this is the good news. If you are hoping in Christ, God is not angry at you. You are not under his wrath. There is no chance you will go to hell. God likes you. He's happy with you, friend. He's at peace with you. And so when Satan whispers in your ear this week, unfit, just whisper back, deeply unfit. more unfit than you will ever know, Satan. But Christ is a perfect Savior. Isn't that good news, friends? Here it is. If you are here and you deserve hell, that's every one of us, you have good news in Jesus. All you have to do is hope in Him and not in you. We believe that many here have believed that. If you haven't, we would call you to do so, to trust in Him, to stop trying to earn it, to let His perfect sinless life stand in place of your sinful life that will fall short in the end. I've tried to resist Martin Luther quotes all week. There's been a Martin Luther quote that's perfect, and I didn't write it down because I'm like, I'm going to back off. And then as I was in my office just before Sunday school, I heard a group of people walking down the stairs, and someone said, Martin Luther said, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. What does that mean? Well, at very minimum, it means this. We should certainly be a church of righteousness, friends. Christ has redeemed us for that very purpose. But it means that our sin is not against us. The quote I wanted to use is that Luther says, when the devil throws your sin in your face, say, what of it? I have a Savior who's seated in heaven. May we live that out this week as we understand the good news of Jesus' perfect sinless life. Let's pray. Christ, thank you for standing up where I sure have not. Thank you that every time I sin, I can look back at Matthew 4 and see that you didn't. Thank you, Jesus Christ, on the throne right now. Jesus, thank you for not bowing down to Satan and taking the nations as an early inheritance, but for winning for each of us something eternal and lasting. May you be glorified right now. Are the angels singing out, Jesus, glory to you. And may we join them here on earth and join them in person and sing, glory to you, Christ, for being the perfect Adam. Amen.